through the 3rd of 1863 was the Battle of Gettysburg. That was an extremely bloody battle in which 34,624 soldiers lost their lives. 16,000 of them were from the Union and 18,000 were from the Confederacy. You can imagine after that carnage the tremendous difficulties that ensued in cleaning up the battlefield. There was a man by the name of David Wills, who was a prominent citizen in the Gettysburg area. He was responsible for cleaning up the battlefield. And on November 2nd, 1863, he wrote a letter to Abraham Lincoln. And he invited Lincoln to speak at a dedication of a cemetery at Gettysburg. Here are some of the words in his letter. He said that he wanted for Lincoln to kindle anew in the breasts of the comrades of those brave dead who are now in the tented field or nobly meeting the foe in the field, a confidence that they who sleep in death on the battlefield are not forgotten by those highest in authority. And they will feel that, should their fate be the same, their remains will not be uncared for. Abraham Lincoln delivered the Gettysburg Address, and this is one of two manuscripts of it. When Abraham Lincoln wrote that, he did not write it for it to be read. He didn't write it to pass it out to everyone who was there. He wrote it that he might speak it. And when we think of the Bible as it was written in a period of time where they did not have printing presses, it was written that it might be read, that it might be heard as people would read it. When we start to think about the difficulties of transmitting individual copies of the Gospel of John, how was it that John expected this message to get out? He expected that it would be heard as it was read aloud in various public settings, that people would hear this message. It was something that was designed to get out. In the same way, we have the living water that we might be able to spread the word abroad. We can economically put this into the hands of people that they might also discover the message of life. Lincoln delivered that address on November 19th, 1863. And although the Gettysburg Address is a short address, its words long are remembered. May the Gospel of John be seen for its value, that God's tract may be long heard upon the earth, especially as we are faithful to share this message. What we are going to do is to launch into a series on the Gospel of John that we will conclude during this year, 2008. And my hope and my desire is that through this message that we will better be equipped for sharing the message of life. We need to start by looking at who was the author of this book. Who is the author of the Gospel of John? And so page one of the notes, you'll be able to follow along. You notice that I say that this is the introduction to John's testimony. You're going to hear me slip, and I'm going to say Gospel of John. But this book should have really been called The Testimony of John. That would be a more appropriate term for it rather than Gospel. Now, the author is John, but he never names himself as the author. He doesn't give his name. But rather than naming himself, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. If we start with the passage that Ricardo read to us, in John chapter 21, starting with verse 20, then Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who had leaned on his heart at the supper, and asked, Lord, who's the one that's going to betray you? Now that discussion kept on going there in John chapter 21. But if we drop down to verse 24, we find out who it is that is the disciple that Jesus loved. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down, and we know that his testimony is true. Peter is asking, well, what about this other man? And this other man, this other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, is the one that wrote his testimony, the Gospel of John. Notice we don't see anywhere the name of this man, except we know that it's not Peter. It's quite evident, because Peter is concerned about what is the fate of this other one, this disciple that Jesus loved. Well, the author refers to himself on a number of occasions as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Look at John 13:23. This is at the Passover feast, the last Passover that the Lord observed right before he was crucified. And we're told elsewhere in the Synoptic Gospels that the 12 are the only ones that were there. Now, one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was leaning back against the front of Jesus' robe. John 19:26. So when Jesus saw his mother, this is while Jesus is on the cross, and he saw the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, there is your son. In John chapter 20, verse 2, this is talking about Mary Magdalene. So she ran out, and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, They have taken away my Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. And in John chapter 21, verse 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It's the Lord. Now they're out there fishing, and he says, It's the Lord, standing there on the seashore. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped, and he plunged into the lake. Notice how often it is that the author refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now we say, that's an interesting way for someone to refer to themselves. You might even think, wow, this looks arrogant. I mean, this man says, I am the one that Jesus loved. But let's ask a simple question. Did the author expect that the readers would know who it was that wrote to them? Yes. He is not referring to something that, oh, this is a secret, I need to tell you, Jesus loved me especially. Rather, he is writing and he's able to refer to himself by making known something that is already well known, that yes, indeed, he is the one that Jesus especially loved. This is not a boast, but it's rather something that was well known already. And John is able to refer to himself in this way, and his readers know who he is. Now we might ask, why is it that Jesus loved him especially? And even we might ask the question, when is it that this particular feature became true of John? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at John 14, starting with verse 18. Jesus is here speaking in the upper room discourse prior to the point that he will be executed on the cross, prior to the point that he is going to leave the disciples on planet Earth and he will not be with them. He says, I won't leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. He's promised elsewhere that he would not leave them alone, but that he would send them another comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with them until he returned. But he is not abandoning them. I won't leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will see me no longer. You, however, will see me. Because I live, you will live too. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. You are in me, and I in you. The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him too and reveal myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, it's a different disciple, said to him, Lord, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? In reply, Jesus said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him too, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus is saying that the one who keeps his commandments is the one that Jesus will love. And the Father and the Son will both love him, and they will reveal themselves to him. And as we look at John, we're going to find why it is that the Lord is going to be able to say this in particular of John the Apostle. Why is it that he, in particular, can be singled out as one who Jesus loved? Page 2, point 4. Peter and John were the first of the 12, the first of the 11, to come to the tomb. And John was the first to believe that Jesus was resurrected. Peter arrived, but although he saw the same things that John saw, Peter did not come to believe that Jesus had indeed been resurrected when he looked at the same evidence that John looked at. John chapter 20, starting with verse 2. So she, Mary of Magdala, ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, They have taken away my Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. Then Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. Now the two were running together and the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen wrappings lying there but did not go in. Then following him came Simon Peter, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But the handkerchief which had been on his head was folded up in a separate place by itself, not lying with the linen wrappings. So then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, went into the tomb, and he saw and believed. Peter doesn't seem to have figured out exactly what's happened. He seems to be there with the same quandary that characterized all the disciples. But John, when he saw, he's not there. He added it up. Jesus' crucifixion had culminated in resurrection. John seems to be the one that has taken heed of what Jesus has said all along, that he is going to be crucified and he will rise up again on the third day. And John heeds what Jesus has said. Can we see why it is that Jesus could especially love this one who has come to understand what it is that Jesus has been saying of himself and to be able to look with the eyes of faith and not see, oh, they took him away, but instead to see, this is the one that has been resurrected. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, I want you to recall that at the end of John chapter 20, Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who have believed without having to be rebuked for their unbelief. And so Jesus pronounced a blessing upon those who had believed even prior to seeing Jesus. Look at John chapter 20, and we'll start with verse 24. But one of the 12, Thomas, called Twin. Guess why he's called Twin? Thomas means twin. So Twin, called Twin in Greek, Thomas is an Aramaic word, was not with them. He wasn't with the rest of the 11 when Jesus came. So the other disciples, therefore, kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the nail prints in his hands, put my finger in the nail prints, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Very strong statement. I will in no way believe. So after 8 days, the disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, even though the doors were locked, and stood among them. And he said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side, and don't be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." "Because you have seen me," Jesus told him, "you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now notice right there, he's talking about John in particular. Undoubtedly there are others, because Jesus speaks of those, plural, who have already believed without seeing him. But John, the one that Jesus loved, came to that tomb, hesitated to go in, and Peter, who runs in where angels fear to tread, ran in and didn't seem to have it register. Then John came in, and he looked at the same evidence and said, "Jesus has been raised from the dead, just as he said that he would." Now, we need to clear up something. Some might think at this point that Thomas was an unbeliever up until this point. And that would be a false inference. What we have is Thomas has come to believe that Jesus was resurrected. But Thomas and the others, the 11, excluding Judas, were already believers in Jesus Christ and already had everlasting life. Let's turn back to John chapter 13. Very familiar passage about the foot washing that occurred as Jesus was with the disciples for his last Passover prior to his crucifixion. John 13, starting with verse 1. Now before the Passover festival, since Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And when supper was served, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, since Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper and laid aside his robe. Then he took a towel and tied it around himself. Next he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel which was tied around him. So he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In reply, Jesus said to him, "What I am doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will." Peter was not patient. "You shall never wash my feet," Peter told him. "Not ever." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Now, some people have looked at this and thought that it was saying, Oh, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you are going to a very hot place forever. And that is not at all what Jesus was saying to him. Not at all. Let's see what it is that having no part with him would refer to. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. You know, Peter's one of those that if a little bit's good, a lot is a whole lot better. But Jesus said, no, actually, washing your feet is sufficient. And the reason it's sufficient is because Peter had already bathed. The bathing here is a picture of having believed in Jesus Christ. In verse 10, Jesus told him, one who is bathed has no need except to wash his feet, but he is wholly clean. And y'all, it's plural. Not just talking to Peter and saying, okay, Peter, you're clean. That is everything except your feet. No, it's not a you singular. This is a you plural. He's addressing himself. He's talking to Peter, but he wants the rest of the disciples to hear. And so he said, y'all, plural, are clean, but not all. Not every one of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, y'all are not all clean. What he is saying here is that Judas was not clean. The other 11 were. They had already believed Jesus' promise of everlasting life. Now, why is it that he makes mention in particular of Judas? Well, it's because if we look at verse 30, Judas will remain present until a little later in the evening. After they had finished with the meal, verse 30, so when he had received the bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Judas is still present, so Jesus is needing to make it clear that he's talking about a truth that applies to all of them except to Judas. We can receive a little additional clarification if we go to John chapter 15. Hold your place there in John 13. When we look at John 15, we're going to see Jesus speaking about this cleansing once again. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me which does not produce fruit, he props up. Wonderful translation. If you compare it with your other Bibles, you will see that they did not handle it properly. This is propping up. It is to make it so that the next year it will produce. And everyone producing fruit, he prunes so that it will produce more fruit. Y'all, are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Notice it was the word that produced the cleansing. Although Jesus used the imagery of a bath as opposed to foot washing in John chapter 13, it's not through water baptism that one receives this cleansing. This cleansing comes from believing. It is through the word which Christ has spoken to them and they have believed. But in John 15, Judas is not present. So notice, Jesus does not say, oh, most of you are clean. He's able to say, y'all are clean. All of them were. All of them had believed. So let's put this together. What is it that Thomas has not believed? He has not believed that Jesus' crucifixion has culminated in his resurrection. But quite frankly, Thomas wasn't alone in that. Do you know when it is that Jesus' 11 disciples believed that Jesus was resurrected rather than dying a death from which he would not be resurrected? To live on planet Earth and to carry out his ministry? Glad you asked. Let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is the first Passover that Jesus observed during his public ministry. Now we note in John chapter 2, verse 13, that Jesus has come to Jerusalem because the Passover feast is ready to occur. Now the Jewish or Judean Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple courts, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and also the money changers sitting there. So he made a whip out of cords and drove everyone out of the temple courts with the sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and tipped over the tables. Then to those who were selling doves, he said, "Get those things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So in reply, the Judeans said to him, "What miraculous sign do you show us since you do these things? Prove to us that you have the right to chase all of these people out of the temple and that you can stop this transaction of business here. Give a sign from God that proves that you have the right." Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Drop down to verse 21. But he was talking about the sanctuary of his body. He is referring to the cross and to the resurrection in this passage. That is the sign that shows that he has the right to cleanse the temple. But when is it that his disciples came to believe in Jesus' resurrection, that the cross would culminate in resurrection? When is it that they came to terms with this one sign, the cross and the resurrection? Verse 22. So long before he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. If your Bible reads that way, you are not looking at a living water. They did not come to believe this until after Jesus had been raised from the dead. Isn't this interesting? Not only Thomas, but the other 11 had not believed Jesus' resurrection was the culmination of the crucifixion until after he was raised. And yet we know Jesus told them time and time and time and time again that he would be betrayed, crucified, and then on the third day raised. We would have to say that John the Apostle did not believe this until he saw the empty tomb. But John only had to see that and it's, oh, everything Jesus said is true. He saw and he believed. Other disciples were struggling much more with Thomas being the case of the one who had the most difficulty. But John is one that Jesus has pronounced a special blessing upon because he has heeded what it is that Jesus has said. He is the one who would put it together and to come to understand that, yes, indeed, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now notice, look at that last phrase in John chapter 20, verse 29. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus is pronouncing a special blessing upon those. And I think in John's case, I think he was privileged to write this gospel because he saw from the evidence and was persuaded by the sign of the cross and resurrection of the truth that needed to be proclaimed. That yes, Jesus, the one risen from the dead, the one who was crucified and who rose, is the one who grants everlasting life to believers. I believe that because of John's sensitivity to the truth, he was privileged to write this book. I think that that's part of the blessing that the Lord pronounced upon John. Well, why is it that we should call this book the testimony of John? Why should we refer to this book in that way? Page 3 of the notes. John testifies to the signs that he and the other disciples saw starting in John chapter 2. Point 1. Let's look at how it is that John testifies to the signs that he saw. Look at the purpose statement in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, 8 signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is focusing not on all the signs that Jesus did, but he is focusing on the signs that he was able to witness. And he's not even speaking of all of the signs that he saw Jesus do. But look at verse 30, how it tells us Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. But these signs that were done in the presence of his disciples are written, verse 31. So a qualification that we're going to see for a sign to be recorded in the Gospel of John is that it needs to be one that John himself saw. Look at it a little closer with John 21, verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. Notice how this follows on the heels and is very closely related to what was said in John 20, 30 and 31. And he says, "And we know that his testimony is true, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." Amen. John says he's testifying. Now, can I testify about an event that I did not personally eyewitness? No. John is saying that he is testifying of these things, in particular, the signs. John needed to be present in order to be one who can testify, and this book is his testimony. And we notice that in the purpose statement that he said that he is going to focus upon those signs which Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. That is the means by which John is able to give testimony. Notice this is much different than the common usage in Christian circles of testimony. People say, "I'm going to give my testimony." I think we would be better off relying on John's testimony, where he was really there and he really saw what really happened, and he's able to say, there is evidence backing up the message. Now, let's look at John chapter 2, verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Why is it important for John to start at Galilee? Well, let's take a look. Let's look in John chapter 1. And what we find is the passage that is cited there in the middle of page 3 is where 4 disciples that followed Jesus came into contact with him. They were followers of John the Baptist. And what happened was John testified that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said this on two separate occasions. But the second time that he said it, we notice in verse 35 that again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now we can figure out that one of them is Andrew. And the way that we do that is from verse 40. One of the two who heard John and followed Jesus was Andrew. But the other one is unnamed. But there are two. Now Andrew went and he talked to his brother Simon, that is Simon Peter. So we know that Simon Peter isn't one of the two. And then if you look at verse 41, he found his own brother and told him, okay, so this is the reporting of Andrew to Peter, but then if we look at verse 43, that's the one I meant to go to, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, so he found Philip. I don't know that Philip, I wouldn't say that Philip is one of the two, but Philip then found Nathanael. I suspect that it is John who is the other one of the two. Why is that? In John chapter 1, John is able to testify of the ministry that John the Baptist had, and he's able to testify of what has happened as Andrew and as John have listened to what John the Baptist said. Andrew went and got Simon. And then as these two disciples are following Jesus, lo and behold, Jesus goes and finds Philip. Philip goes and talks to Nathanael. And John is going to be able to testify of these things because John was there. That makes it so that John would be one of the disciples in John chapter 2, verse 11, as Jesus goes up into Galilee. Because at this point, when they are with John the Baptist was baptizing by the Jordan River. Not up in Galilee, but by the Jordan River. So now in John chapter 2, let's start at verse 1, and we see that Jesus is up in Galilee. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. John is one of the original disciples. I think he's one of the first two. One of the first two to, instead of following John the Baptist, to go and to follow Jesus. Notice, as we look here on the notes on page 3, in John 2:11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And then in chapter 4, verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. As we put all of this together, John focuses upon signs that Jesus did starting in Galilee with the turning of water into wine that his disciples, in particular, John, are able to testify to. They can say in a court of law, yes, he did this. He's not basing it on hearsay. It's not based upon what others have just told him happened. John has seen it. John is right there from the very beginning. And what he said is, I'm going to focus upon those things which I and the other disciples can testify to. So yes, indeed, there were many other signs that Jesus did. And there even are many others that were done by Jesus in the presence of his disciples. But John is focusing on the signs that Jesus did in their presence, and in particular in his presence. Now, you might ask a question. Did Jesus do any signs before the point where the disciples were following him? I suspect he did. Let's look at a hint in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we observe in verse 2 that Jesus and his disciples were also invited to this wedding that Jesus' mother seems to have an official role in. She's in the kitchen. Verse 3, so when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, they don't have any wine. Jesus said to her, woman, how does that concern me and you? I don't know how to make wine. I'm not going to go to the store. No, he says something far more significant. My time has not yet come. When Mary said they've run out of wine, why did she mention that to Jesus? She knew something. I think Jesus has already manifested very clearly that he's quite capable of handling such situations as this. But John starts with a sign that he was able to witness. But with this verse, he gives us a hint that this probably wasn't the very first one. But John starts where he is able to be a witness, one who can testify in a court of law, I saw this occur. Now, if we look at the bottom of page 3, we have a citation from 1 John chapter 1. And this passage, I have added a few notes because you notice a lot of witches. It says witch. And every one of those words, witch, that is made bold, is neuter. So a lot of people, as they look at this passage, ignore that and think that it's talking about Jesus Christ. But a form would have been used that would have been masculine if it were referring to him. So it doesn't say that who. It's that which. So as we read this passage, we'll skip the parts that are in brackets for the moment. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the message of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this passage, you may have noticed, has a pair of M dashes. Look at verse 2 and how it is set off by M dashes. At the start of verse 2, there's an M dash, and at the end, there's an M dash. Now, what's an M dash? It's a fancy parenthesis. Now, what does a parenthesis mean? Technically, it doesn't need to be there in order for the sentence to make grammatical sense. So let's read this without reading verse 2. And you'll see that, yes, indeed, the passage will make sense. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the message of life. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice how the sentence makes grammatical sense without verse 2 at all being present. But what is it that verse 2 does? It defines to us, or for us, what is the meaning of the word which. What is the referent of the word which? Now, if you were looking in a traditional English Bible, at the end of verse 1, it would say, concerning the word of life, and you probably have noticed in your English Bibles, that word is capitalized. And guess what they're thinking? That it's talking about Jesus. Rather, we're going to see evidence that it's talking about word as in message. By the way, guess where message of life got its name? From this passage. When you see a phrase like word of life, the question is it word of life or is it word of life? Which receives the emphasis? Well, in order to see which is receiving the emphasis, let's look at verse 2. See, it's concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice how life receives the emphasis, but word also is mentioned in verse 2. We declare to you. Now, if we declare to you life, isn't that the message of life? Good observation. Now, you might be wondering here, wait a moment, I thought the readers in 1 John were believers. Why is John declaring to them the message of life? Well, the message of life is how to acquire it for those that are unbelievers and don't have everlasting life. But for believers, the message is how to have that life more abundantly. And so in 1 John, the emphasis is upon his readers having that life more abundantly, which involves having fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we know in 1 John chapter 1 that it is made abundantly clear that we can't do that when we have sin in our lives, which is a primary reason for confession of sin. Something that's important for the believer to utilize at all times in life in order to make it so that we have the potential of having fellowship with God as we walk in the light. So, how do we put this together in 1 John chapter 1? Concerning the message of life, that phrase at the end of verse 2 is that which was manifested, which John has seen, which he bears witness, and which he declares. And that is what should be filled in every time you see the word which. That which, concerning this message of life, was from the beginning. What beginning is John talking about? It's the beginning to which he can testify. He is referring to, he has seen it, he has touched it, he has handled it. He has been in contact with Jesus Christ, the one who has life, the one who is life, and the one who declares how to get it and how to have it more abundantly. And John is in contact with this and has been ever since John chapter 1. The beginning to which he is referring is his contact with Jesus Christ and with the message. And he's able to say, I can testify of it because I have been in direct contact with Jesus ever since John chapter 1. So the beginning of which he speaks is where he goes and starts following Jesus, back there in John chapter 1. Notice how in John chapter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, he's talking once again about bearing witness. John is giving a message, whether he's talking to an unbeliever or talking to the believer, about that which he received directly from Jesus Christ as he was with him in his presence for those years that Jesus ministered on planet Earth. This book that we are reading, this book that we are embarking upon a study, is one that John is able to put his personal stamp of approval. Jesus tells us in John chapter 5 that the ministry of men such as John the Apostle and John the Baptist were given that we might receive that truth, although Jesus himself did not need the testimony of men, because he is the ultimate witness of truth. But this was given to us that we might be able to receive the truth of God and to be able to transmit it with authority to others. This is the inspired word of God. Now, we know here that this is John's testimony. John is the author. He's testified of signs and other events that he has seen personally. He, I believe, is undoubtedly one of Jesus' first two disciples. And he speaks of hearing Jesus from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Looks like John is well qualified to write this book. Now the question becomes, when did John write this book? The date of writing. In our circles, it's common to date the Gospel of John, the testimony of John, very late, and to say that it was in the 90s. I would disagree with that. We'll give a first piece of evidence that it should be dated prior to the year 70. John chapter 5, verse 2. Now by the sheep gate in Jerusalem there is a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. He didn't say there was, there is. You want to look at what this appears like today? Well, it doesn't look like it did in John's day, but this is survival of portions of it. Some of what you see was built after the city of Jerusalem was re-inhabited. But part of this, we're looking at the pool. This is near the sheep gate. This was discovered in 1888, but it has been much more recently that it has been excavated to this point. There are stairs leading down. There are the remnants of the colonnades. So everything here adds up. This is the site. But in the destruction of Jerusalem, being relatively close to the wall and so on and so forth, this was all filled in with rubble. There was no pool that existed. It was destroyed during the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. But John speaks of there being currently a pool. That piece of evidence pushes us forward to before 70 for the writing of this book. But I'm going to argue that it should be pushed back even further. And I would say prior to the year 44. And why is 44 so important? Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is the point where Cornelius, who was a God-fearing Gentile, became a believer in Jesus Christ. He is treated as the very first Gentile who was not a proselyte during the church age. And so the evidence here throughout this passage is that he is a Gentile, and he came to faith during Acts chapter 10. What we have in Acts chapter 10 is the events directly that occurred with Cornelius, but then in Acts chapter 11, Peter needed to go down to Jerusalem and to tell the church at Jerusalem, what happened? Everything is really significant. There were a lot of changes. A lot of things happened that didn't happen the way that people would normally expect. Remember that Peter was very concerned about going into this house of a Gentile and eating a meal with him. Remember how there was a sheet that was let down and he was told three times to kill and eat. And the point that he was to derive out of that was for him not to call common or unclean that which God had cleansed. And the evidence here within this passage, though, is very interesting. Up until this point, people did not receive the Holy Spirit the moment that they believed. What happened before this was people would believe, then they needed to repent, have hands laid upon them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. But Peter was preaching, and while he was preaching, lo and behold, the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and the other Gentiles that were present. And Peter's saying, well, you know, since that happened, who was I to deny them to be water baptized? So he baptized them. Everything changed at this point. And when we do a series in Acts, which I'm expecting we'll do not too far down the future, we will get to this passage and we'll look at it much more closely. But Cornelius is the first Gentile during the church age who was not a proselyte. So, why is it so significant that he is the first one? Now, let's back up to Acts chapter 8. A lot of people have bought the propaganda that was issued by the Pharisees that Samaritans were only half-Jewish and they weren't really Jews. However, in Acts chapter 8, we have a ministry that occurs in Samaria. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 5 and following. And we also have a ministry to an Ethiopian eunuch. It's not entirely sure what his ethnicity is. He could be black. That's a very real possibility, and be a proselyte. There's another possibility, and that is that he is Jewish but was born in Ethiopia. So the question is he called Ethiopian because it's talking about his ethnic background, or is it talking about the place of his birth? I don't know. But if he is Jewish, he would not be a Gentile. And if he is ethnically Ethiopian, he's a proselyte. So in either case, as we're looking at Philip ministering to the Samaritans, or as we're looking at the ministry that occurs to the Ethiopian eunuch, we are not looking at Gentiles. Because Cornelius is regarded as the first Gentile who was not a proselyte. God regarded Samaritans as Jews. That's the big point I'm wanting to make at this point. Now, a book that's written before the year 44 would not need to take into account a Gentile mission. That could be something that's omitted. Matthew and John, I believe, are both written before the year 44, and they make no mention of a Gentile mission, none whatsoever. All the ministry that takes place within the Gospel of John is with Jews. Jews of four different types: Judean Jews, Galilean Jews, Samaritan Jews, and diaspora Jews. That is, Jews who are living in foreign countries. But all of the ministry in the Gospel of John is with Jews of one type or another. Now, there are a couple of passages in the Gospel of John, or the testimony of John, that have been seen to be references to Gentiles. But I don't think that they are. Look at John chapter 10, verse 16. In John 10, 16, Jesus said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, many people have seen this as a reference to Gentiles, but if it is, Jesus has just revealed the mystery, because he said they're going to be in one flock. I think this is a mention of diaspora Jews. And let me show you a piece of evidence in that regard. Look at what happened in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, Jesus is in the temple, and we have a statement in John 12, verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks, but the word is just Hellenistes. They were Hellenists. It doesn't tell us whether they were ethnically Greek or whether they were sociologically Greek. That is, they had adopted Greek customs. There were certain Hellenists among those who came up to worship at the feast. Looks like they're either proselytes or Jews, doesn't it? And I would say that they are Jews. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." They say, what is leading him to make a statement like this? Take a quick look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the cursing section of the land covenant. "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity." I think that Jesus is saying here, we have diaspora Jews doing what Deuteronomy 30 talks about. Small measure. It didn't happen universally, as will happen to institute the process of preparation for the Messianic kingdom. But what we have is diaspora Jews who are recognizing who Jesus is. And Jesus treats it as significant. I would take it that John 10:16 is a reference to diaspora Jews when Jesus says, beyond this flock, I've got other Jews who need to be brought in order to create one flock. He's looking ahead to the millennial kingdom at this point. It's a reference to Jews, diaspora Jews, instead of to Gentiles. Now let's look at John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And there is no reference to Gentiles there either. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Now that's universal. Jews, Gentiles. Nobody did. "He came to his own," Jews, "and his own people did not accept him. But to as many of his own as did accept him, he gave right to become God's children, to those who believed in his name." What is being expressed here is God's grace. We have a nation that has almost universally rejected him. And the religious leaders of Israel arranged for him to be crucified. And what did Jesus do? Did he call curses? Did he destroy them immediately? Did he banish them all to the lake of fire? No. He continued to proclaim the message of life, that as many of them as would believe in him would receive everlasting life. This passage is saying that despite the overwhelming rejection of Jesus by his own people, he continued to manifest grace to them and continued to proclaim the message of life. We should not read this as saying, but as many of everybody, because John isn't focused on a message to everybody. Now, some of you are saying, uh-oh, can we use the Gospel of John? Oh, you better believe it. And the reason we can is because, is there any difference between the message for Jews to receive everlasting life from the message that Gentiles believe to get everlasting life? Absolutely not. John wrote before 44, so he didn't need to talk about the Gentiles. But what he wrote is applicable to us today. So in other words, John's message is focusing on how it's going to play in Israel. And that's going to receive a lot of attention. When we look at the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus spends most of his time, most of his ministry is up in Galilee, isn't it? But when you look at the Gospel of John, Jesus is in Jerusalem most of the time. Guess why? If he's going to prove that he's the Messiah, he has to meet the acid test of Jerusalem, where all the experts are that will try to prove that he isn't. There's very much a focus that Jesus meets all the qualifications that God had set forth for the Messiah. But you know, that Messiah that God sent was a universal Messiah. Was he not? Isn't he called in Genesis? And I think we looked at Genesis recently. Isn't he called Seed of Woman? Isn't he going to crush the serpent's head? Isn't he going to resolve the fall for all of humanity by giving life and by taking away the sin problem universally? He gives life to those who believe, and he takes away sin universally. We'll summarize real quickly the audience and purpose for writing. We've covered these topics at some length, and we'll be covering them much more as we continue through this series. We notice that the readers, page 5 of the notes, lacked life. The purpose statement says Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The readers are people who need to believe and who need life. That's telling us the readers are unbelievers. And what's an unbeliever? An unbeliever is a professional at not getting the point. They've spent their whole life missing the point. And this is a book that is designed to be simple, and it is designed to help those professionals at not getting it to get the point. That's what this book is all about. The readers and the hearers that John calls you need to believe in Christ, and they need life. So the intended readers and hearers were unbelievers. Now, I've put the Gettysburg Address here once again for the reason that that was written to be read aloud, just as the Gospel of John was written so that people could hear this message. One that when they heard it, it would be proclaimed much more widely than the number of copies that could be produced. Because they didn't have printing presses, and they didn't have email, and they didn't have all the things we have. But the spoken word, as people learned the Gospel of John and would be able to cite it, made it so that people could receive that message which gave life and still gives life to this day. What a wonderful thing here in the year 2008 to memorize portions of the Gospel of John, to be able to share it with those who lack life, to be able to tell them about the key passages to help them get into this book for them to receive life as a gift. I make note at the bottom of the page that Colossians 4:16 shows that Scripture was often shared with other congregations. Now, you know, you think about how when Paul or other writers would write a book, they didn't make copies for each person that was sitting there, did they? The book was going to be read, and they would hear it. People would learn the word as they heard it. What we have is a book that tells us from front cover to back cover that those who believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life, he gives it to them. If I have believed that Jesus has given me everlasting life, I have believed his promise. If I don't know that he's given everlasting life to me, have I believed his promise? No. We have a very, very simple message, and it is so simple that it gets missed so often. People talk in circles all about so many wonderful things and yet miss the essence of it, that Jesus promises everlasting life as a gift. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John presents life as a gift, simply to be believed as one believes Christ's promise. He gives them life. This, as we look at John's testimony, is a book that is meant to be shared. It is God's tract, and we want to be equipped to know that, yes, indeed, this is true. It is eyewitness testimony of someone who is there from the very beginning, and he knows the truth of it. And who better to share it but the first of the 11 disciples to believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. His cross was able to pay for sin, and he is able to give everlasting life because of who Jesus is and the work that he accomplished in the cross and the resurrection on behalf of us.